chapter 8, verses 9, 6. No, it should be 9 through 13 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 13. And this is reading of God's word. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If in fact the spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Amen. According to 2023 United States National Survey on Drug Use and Health, there are 48.5 million Americans who are 12 and above who are addicted to drugs. 48.5 million people in this nation. According to this survey, currently there are 30 million people who are addicted to alcohol. 30 million people in this United States are alcoholics. That's quite a bit. You know, I think addiction ruins life. Whether it's alcoholism, gambling, drugs, pornography, even addicted to media, phones, and video games. And you and I know that there are consequences of any addiction because it destroys not only the person who's addicted, but relationship around him or her. Marriages are broken. Family relationships are shattered. And the people who are most affected by someone's addiction is actually the family members. So my question this morning is, why would a sound-minded person choose to dabble on something that is clearly known that is dangerous and destructive? Why? My answer is twofold. Number one, because they don't believe that it's that dangerous. And number two, they believe that he or she could stop at any time. The Bible calls this the numbness of conscience. We're in this, our new teaching series. It's brief. We'll be done next Sunday. Try to understand the Bible's teaching about sanctification. That the Bible teaches that those who are in Christ, no matter what your age, we are being conformed to Christ's likeness. His mindset, his character, and his lifestyle. But I'm seeing lately, I have shared in my very first message, that even in the Christian circle, our view of sin is maybe not according to what the Bible says. I think we take it lightly sometimes. So it's our third part of this teaching series. Redeemed and alive to God, today's message is the work of the Holy Spirit. I divided the message into two parts. Number one, assurance, the hope of a glorified body. And number two, a warning from the Bible that sin is destructive. Why? I want to answer two questions this morning. Why does Paul take so long to get to the mechanics of sanctification? Isn't that what you and I have been waiting for? Tell me what to do. I want to change. But Paul takes from verse 1 until verse 13, describing the dynamics of how Christian sanctification actually works. He goes through all these theological points. I want to answer that question. Number two, what happens to a Christian when he or she deliberately sins? What happens? Or even sin that is repeated over a long period of time. What is the consequence? Do they lose their salvation? Or something else? And that is my intent this morning, with clarity and conviction, but more so with compassion, because I know I struggle with sin, you as well. So I've been praying that God would give us a clarity. And what this passage will speak to us is, it will warn those who don't take sin seriously, but to give much hope that we need for those who struggle with sin. So we begin. The work of the Spirit, first point, assurance of glorified body. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That's capital S, that's Holy Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so notice, Paul begins verse 9, instructing the Christians at Rome what he has already stated in verses 5 through 8, that is, to distinguish those who are Christian versus those who are just mere religious. That is a different way of saying, what is the difference between Pharisee, whom Paul was before his conversion, very religious, and an apostle? That's another way of saying, what is the difference between a born-again Christian versus someone, a mere churchgoer? The difference? Look what Paul says. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. I think that's, you can't get more clear than that. The different distinguishing mark between a Pharisee and an apostle, the distinguishing mark of a Christian versus a mere church goer, maybe even for all their lives, is that they have the Spirit in their heart, and others don't. But the next question should be, well, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. He's invisible to our naked eyes. How do we know? We get a little glimpse of this. This member, when Nicodemus, another Pharisee, heard about Jesus' teaching and his miracles, so he comes to Jesus at night and talks about salvation. Even before he brings it up, Jesus already knows, and he says, you need to be born again by the Spirit and water. And so this religious leader is confused. Remember Jesus' word to him? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the wind is invisible, but you know it's there by the effect. What is the visible sign of the Spirit? He himself is invisible, but the effect of the Spirit? Indwelling of the Spirit? Look at verse 6. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit, Holy Spirit, is life and peace. And there is the effect of the Holy Spirit, that you and I know the Spirit of Christ dwells in your heart or not by what a person thinks about, what a person is captured in their thought that directs the purpose of their life, what it actually consumes them, what they actually think about the most. That is the evidence the Spirit of God dwells in your heart. And I think that's why in verse 9, aligns with what Paul's argument so far about sanctification. We learn that God's purpose, the main purpose of saving sinner, is for sanctification. God saved us, you and I, and made us right with God. That is justification. And Paul has clearly taught so far that you cannot sever justification to sanctification. When you're made right with God and the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, you will change. How do we know? Listen to your mind, what we think about the most. So sinners are redeemed by his Son for the purpose of being conformed to his Son's likeness. Point? Why does the Bible mandate sanctification? Because Christians can. They are alive to God. And they are assisted, empowered by the Spirit. And therefore, every Christian, even though this today you're struggling with certain sins, this is the hope that we have in Christ. But notice what Paul says. Before Paul getting to the mechanics of sanctification, he will at verse 13. Another work of the Spirit is being promised and emphasized by Paul. And I ask this question, why? You said enough of theological points. Our position in Christ, there's no condemnation. We are alive to God. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. But he doesn't move from there to the actual mechanics of transformation. Look what he says in verse 10 through 12. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice the emphasis in these three verses. Look, church, he says, he talks about how the Spirit dwells in every Christian, and that's the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, which emphasized his unlimited power and authority. But he keeps emphasizing from the dead, Spirit who will raise, and then ultimately that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, who dwells in us, will also give life to your mortal bodies. So there's the promise. So we have to understand what this means. How do we define mortal bodies here? What kind of life would the Spirit give to Christians? I think you can conclude two things. Number one, glorified body at the judgment day, because that's what Paul's been communicating. Or spiritual life now in our dead bodies. And I think it's both. Listen to my argument. First of all people will receive some form of body that will last forever, according to the Bible. Even non-Christians are raised on the judgment day, and they will have certain kind of body. Why? Because the Bible teaches a place called hell, which is a place where everyone who rejects God, to say, I don't want to have nothing to do with you, there are three things that they experience that's perpetual. Number one, we're told it's a physical tormentation. That a person wants to die so bad, the pain is so excruciating, but they can't. So you have to have some kind of physical form to experience that. The Bible also talks about emotional pain, the darkness and emotions, and then spiritual death, which talks about here, it's being apart from God, who is life. There's a void, utter loneliness of the heart, despair and darkness. And what hell is, this pain never ends. It's eternal. And that's what total depravity is, we learn at the very first message. They can't repent. You see. And so if it's mere glorified body, everybody gets some kind of body that will last forever. But what about for Christian, if we take that first answer, that it is Paul's talking about in verses 10 through 12, a glorified state. I think it gives life and hope to us, because if you are in Christ, although we're redeemed and the Spirit of God dwells in us, we battle with sin. That's what the Bible says. There's a perpetual battle that takes place in our life. And because of the dwelling of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, it's aching at our hearts, because we want to honor Christ with everything that we have because of the grace that he has shown. But I see this dual nature in me wanting to do selfish thing and take comfort versus taking up the cross. So you struggle. We struggle with doubt if God really loves me unconditionally. In our darkest moment in time, we doubt about sometime of his existence and the work of the Spirit. And so what will give life, according to the Bible, is the Spirit. We will be resurrected when we die at one point, when Christ returns or whenever, or death. And that we will be given this glorified body that Jesus had, because that's why he's called the first fruit, you see. Therefore, we're going to have some form of physical state. You know what this means? It'll be the first time ever, because we will be in perfect state, that we can love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. That we can offer praise to our Savior without a hint of any sin and any distraction. And it will be time that we will know completely how much God loves us. There will be no doubts. That's what it's offering. No worries, no pains. No persecution, no depression, just joy, delight for eternity. And it's all by God's grace. The fact that we are struggling and wanting to please, but we know ourselves, the Bible said that is one of the signs that you are spiritually alive. That's why the mindset, you see, spirit consumed with Christ and his kingdom work. So wherever I live, wherever I do, the first thought is, okay, how do I get Christ's work done in this setting that God has set me? But you struggle. But you know, one day, perfection. But I think it's both. The Spirit of God not only will raise our dead bodies with resurrected state, but to give us life now. You know, you ever talk with someone, and you know, one of the reasons, my wife and I have a very good relationship. She's looking at me, there you go again. I said, never share about our relationship, but that's all I know. My life consumes around my spouse. One of the challenges that my wife and I have for the last, 35 years of marriage, 36 years of marriage is communication. When we talk about something, she begins here, she goes here, she goes here, she goes here, and then after about 30 minutes, she comes here, what she wants. And I'm thinking, why does this story connects with this point, right? And then she brings up all these things like 30 years ago, what happened, and in her mind, it connects. For me, the whole time, I'm saying, get to the point. Get to the point! And Paul Well, the mechanics of sanctification. But notice, there's a reason why he's taking so long of a road to get to the mechanics. But before the mechanics or mechanism, there's a stern warning. That's the second point. Destructiveness of sin. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So the summary so far from verses 1 through 11, Paul says, in conclusion, in summary, because of God's grace, we are debtors to Christ. Therefore, we shouldn't live in the life in the flesh. And we're going to get to this next Sunday. Verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Notice the connection between verse 12 and 13. We are debtors, not to the flesh, because we have been severed from the bondage and power of sin through the Spirit's work, to live according to the flesh. Why? Because if you live according to the flesh, you will die. All right, we got to unpack this. What does this mean? Well, if you live, that is present tense imperative. That means you keep on living this way. This is your lifestyle. According to the flesh, we learn what that means, according to this world, you will die. What does that mean, physical or spiritual? Another question. Well, it can't be physical death, because Christians and non-Christians die. Males and females die, although females live longer. Rich or poor, they all die. We're told the result of sin, Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That is the end point of all mankind. No matter how young you feel, don't think about death, you and I will not exist in this world and we will die. So that can't be what Paul's reference to. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Therefore, it must be spiritual. Let's go a little deeper. What does Paul mean? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11? Let me read Paul's words to the believers at Corinth, living in a society that was pretty fallen in every way. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous, those who are not in Christ, will not inherit the kingdom of God?" That seems clear. But he says, "Do not be deceived." He's telling Christians, "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, not men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greed, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Summarizing, if a person's lifestyle, remember, if you live, present tense, ongoing, this is your lifestyle, sexual sins, greed, stealing, and it's not just stealing from a store, right? Embezzlement, lies when you do business, nor drunker, or reviler, someone who just causes division, mean and all the time, you know? Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 6. Similar list of vice. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if you live this way to the flesh, keep on living, you're already dead spiritually. That's what Paul is saying. Now, we will see next Sunday that, oh my gosh, but I sin still. I have these thoughts. We'll address it. It's a mindset. That's why he says it in verse 6. It's what you think about. What a person is preoccupied with, self-pleasure, autonomy from God, which is idolatry, pride, broken relationship. And that's why Jesus said in the parable of the four soil, the third one, the seed fell on a thorny ground and it started to grow, meaning it looked very religious, but it didn't bear any fruit. Why? Because the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for the other things, pleasures of life, choke the life out. You know, connects, no? It's the mindset that leads you to decide what you're going to live for and what you think about. And Paul actually says that if you live this way, the Spirit of Christ is not in you. That's why Paul says Christian will put to death the misdeeds of the body. And we'll cover this next Sunday. The Christians can. I don't like sharing this kind of messages. Telling this congregation whom I love, whether you're in the faith or not. But it is a warning that is in the Bible. And I care for your souls. So the question this morning is, what's the warning for Christians here? If we believe that our position in Christ is secure for eternity, because your acceptance and my acceptance was never based upon our performance in this life, a life of obedience. It was only on the sole basis of Christ's perfect life and death on the cross that we are saved and redeemed, now rebels called sons and daughters. If nothing can undo that, what is the effect of sin on a Christian? So if you are in Christ, what happens when we deliberately, willfully sin? Cheat somebody. Look at things that you shouldn't be looking at. Buying things over and over, things you shouldn't buy. What's the effect? Well, number one, I think it's clear there is sin's consequence not only for Christians and non-Christians. It affects your health, affects your relationship, it affects your marriage, it affects your finances. You could go to jail, you could get a divorce. Whatever you're in sin, there's a consequence, right? That's both for Christians and non-Christians. But for Christians, there's one thing, a consequence of sin. I get this from King David's confession in Psalm 51. Remember, he committed a devious sin? Two. And this is his writing when he was dealing with this sin. He says in Psalm 51, verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow." That's deep guilt and shame that he's wrestling with, which we will see next Sunday, that that's what actually leads to repentance. There's agony of this sense of guilt. And then he says in verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Joy is taken away, peace is taken away, and your body actually aches. The burden. Verse 13, "Restore in me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit." You know what that is? That's the loss of assurance of salvation. You don't lose your salvation, your assurance of it, according to the Bible. So there's a deep sense of guilt and shame that presses us down. There's aching even of the body and a distance from God. Let me give you one more verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, when Peter addresses the relationship between husband and wife, listen to what Peter says. "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So the command is, husbands are called to live with an understanding way. You know what that means? To be considerate. You know what that means? The root word there? In order to be considerate, to understanding way, husbands have to observe and study how their wives are, their happiness, what they don't like, their personality, whatever it is, so that we can love them in according to they receive love. And according to Peter, if you don't do this, so that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, I really wrestled with this. According to the Bible, this affects your relationship with God. Why? What is the primary place, the means of grace, of intimacy with God? It's prayer. God says that this sin, because relationship between Christ and the church, between the husband and wife, that's what it reflects. It's dealing with his son. That God is going to go out of his way to keep a distance with you because you're in sin. Let me quote. "So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives that he interrupts his relationship with them when they do not do so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will accomplish by his life without an effective ministry of prayer." That's why the Westminster Confession of Faith says, the doctrine of assurance of salvation, this is what it says. True believer may have the assurance of their salvation can be shaken and diminished. Why? Negligence in persevering of it by falling into some special sin which numbs the conscience and grieves the spirit. That is the consequence of a Christian who deliberately sins. God's countenance is removed. There is great darkness of the soul and even utter despair, according to Westminster Confession of Faith. So the question this morning is this. We talked about addiction in the beginning. Why would a sound mind person choose to dabble on something knowing fully its destructive power? I think the person, first of all, doesn't think it's that bad or destructive. And number two, they believe that they can stop at any time, which is pride. That was at the very beginning of life. At the garden of Adam and Eve were given a commission not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. The crazy thing was God gave everything. He just says, don't do this one thing. Do you remember how the serpent approached his tactic? Number one, did God really say that? Number two, surely you will not die. There it is, removing of the consequence. And number three, God's holding out on you because you're going to become like God. It hasn't changed. And we'll talk about this next Sunday more, because it will show us the difference between a religious person who regrets of his wrongdoings versus a Christian of his true repentance, because they're quite different in the inside. So the assurance, our struggle will end one day. It will be all made right. No more doubts. No more suffering. No more divided hearts. But the warning, if your lifestyle is like this, you will die. For Christians, our fellowship with God is severed. Our position in Christ is secure, but our fellowship needs to be restored. I hope this makes sense. About 2 weeks ago, someone graciously gave me a device that you put it on your body, and it tracks your glucose level. I'm a diabetic. I'm very thankful. They're very expensive. Essentially, what that does is that it's attached to my body, and it tracks my sugar level when I eat something, how high it goes and how low it comes, right? Because that's how diabetics die. You don't die from diabetes. Did you know that? It's the blood becomes so thick and sugary, it affects every part of your organ. So you either die of liver failure, is that right, Dr. Kim, right? You lose your eyes, you have a heart attack. And so, got it. I've been tracking for the last 5 days. It's very helpful, but stressful because I see something going too high, right? You know what I discovered? Everything that my wife has been sharing was true. You know, I always thought, yeah, chips, ice cream, white rice, they're bad. But I didn't know the degree how bad it was. When I saw it, it spiked so high, there was a range in my phone, it went way beyond, and then it took 6 hours to come back to normal. And when I ate healthy carrots, right, it didn't spike up. Boy, that changed me. When I started looking at the result, it affected my behavior. And what this device told me was that what I always thought was true but never rang here, it came home when I saw the result. You know what would be the better device? That I could check on my phone and I could actually see my blood vessels like getting thick. You know what I mean? That would really change me. You know what allows us to flee from sin and put to death? It's to see the detestable and destructive power it has. And we have not seen it. Sometimes it has to be shown. And it's gross. But here's the crazy thing is, this device doesn't heal my diabetes. It only shows. Can't do nothing about my diabetes. The Spirit of God shows who we are. We are alive to God. And He can be effective, not like my device can only show. Why? All our spiritual loneliness, darkness, due to our sin. And you and I know when we suppress temptation, it gets stronger. No, it's true in my life. But we know of someone who was tempted to the very end but never gave in. You know how strong that is, never to give in? And God's Son on the cross received the full penalty of sin upon Himself, which the Bible says it's hell. And He was severed from His sweet relationship with God. And that's why on the cross it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that our sweetness with our Savior can be never severed. So that God forsake His Son, so that He would never forsake you and I. And that's what moves us. It's grace. Come back next Sunday. We finally get to the mechanism of sanctification, how it actually works. May God have grace upon us today. Let's pray. Father, do we have your people from all ages, from our young to old, who are dabbling in sin, maybe for some extended period of time, and not realizing the spiritual effect it's having on us? To say that our walk with you is not that important long as I have a house, a good job, a good health. But that's not what the Spirit of Christ works or speaks to us. So we pray for more of your grace today. We also pray that the effectual call of the gospel would go to those who are in darkness, who can't but sin. I pray that you would open their eyes. The light of Christ would shine so that they would see how ugly and evil sin is, so that they can turn to their Savior. Have mercy upon us this morning, Lord. help us to critically, objectively examine our lives in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.